Let's turn together to Lord's Day 35 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which expounds the second commandment. The second commandment states, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." So Lord's Day 35 says, what doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means, but as creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. Now you may have noticed, beloved, in the reading from the Second Commandment and Lord's Day 35, the frequent occurrence of the word image, or the plural, images. The Second Commandment begins, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." Lord's Day 35 keeps repeating the word. Answer 96, that we in no wise represent God by images. Question 97, are images then not at all to be made? Question 98, but may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? Answer 98, no, God will have his people taught not by dumb images. And that forbids all forms of images of God, or any of the three persons, or of Jesus Christ, which are frequently seen in idolatrous ecclesiastical buildings and settings, and all the images of paganism. And so this evening, we're going to look at the whole issue of worshipping God through an image, of serving God through an image, of seeing God through an image. And that last line is striking, because that is our theme this evening, seeing God through an image. And with the 2 points, I didn't want to give too much away, so we have probably the shortest 2 points ever. Usually we have 3 points, occasionally even four. This time we've only two, and the 2 words which constitute the 2 points are very short. No and yes. Seeing God through an image. No and yes. And we'll see what those little words mean as the sermon unfolds. Beloved, the whole history of paganism is, from beginning to end, a history of idolatry and image worship. Some people claimed to worship the gods in the things that Jehovah has created in outer space. Sun worshippers, moon worshippers, like the ancient Arabians who followed the moon god, the crescent moon. Stars. The Assyrians worshipped stars, as many others do. Other people identified their gods and served them through living creatures like cats or cows, Hinduism. And again, others made images of living creatures as their gods. Romans 1, which has so much to say about idolatry, puts it like this in verse 23. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And that verse speaks of four different types of images made by the pagans, which images they worshipped. Some worshipped images of men. The Greek pantheon is a good example of that. Others worshipped birds. Yet others four-footed beasts. And others creeping things. And some, of course, worshipped two or three or four of those all at once, and then brought in the stars and worshipped a whole plethora, a whole pantheon. That is, in the Greek, all the gods. Pan, all, theon, from the Greek meaning God. You're familiar with the worship of fish from the Old Testament. The Philistines were a fish-worshipping people because they occupied a coastal strip and lived off the fish that they caught in the eastern Mediterranean, and so they worshipped fish. Dagon is from the Hebrew word for fish. And you understand, beloved, because this is a very basic lesson for the people of God, that there are all sorts of problems with making images of God. Ontological problems, moral problems, spiritual problems. And the problem arises from the fact that unbelieving pagan man wants to see his God. He doesn't have faith. He thinks that an invisible God is next to a non-existent God, and he wants to see and touch and get close to his God. And if your God's a cat or a fish or even a star, you can't get close to it, but at least you can see it, then that to him is far preferable. He wants to see his God, and he wants to bring the God whom he knows exists, he wants to bring him down from heaven to a lower level, closer to himself. That's part of man's total depravity. And in fact, he doesn't merely want a God he can see, or even a God he can domesticate. He wants God, a God or gods, as a substitute. In fact, you could look at all the sins of the human race beyond now the first and second commandment as the sin of substitution. God says, this is good. And they say, no, we'll do something else to take its place. God says, this is bad. And they say, no, we want to do that. And substitution is especially the idea with the idolatry in Romans 1. They don't want the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, but they want all sorts of other sinful substitutions. This is Romans 1 verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, present tense, continually in this world, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And hold the truth in unrighteousness means hold down the truth in unrighteousness. That is, suppress the truth. And that is what a world under sin instinctively does. It holds down the truth about God, holds down the truth about man, holds down the truth about the future, holds down the truth about man's sins and lusts and temptations and inclinations, suppresses it. The chief way in which the truth is suppressed, according to Romans 1, is by substitution or exchanging. And so we return to Romans 1:23. They changed or exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God, the God whom they knew. You can't fail to know this God, even as unregenerate, because of the revelation of God and creation and inside us as human beings. They exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God. We don't want that. And therefore, they get rid of that for an image made like to corruptible man, or other people preferred birds, and other people four-footed beasts, and other people creeping things, anything but the real God. The point of Romans 1 is that the worship of images and idols isn't people trying to find the God whom they don't know, but it is people who already know, even through the natural things, the true Creator God, and want to deny, hold down, and substitute for Him some idol in order to bury the thought of Him. And so Romans 1 verse 25 states that they changed or exchanged the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The problem is that wicked man lies about God through his images. God is spirit. Man says, I'll make a physical God. The image, by its very nature, lies against the true nature of God. God is invisible. And Romans 1:20 says that the invisible things about God are clearly known, because God reveals it in his creation, outside us and in the creation of us ourselves as human beings. But man says, I'm going to make an image of God, and I'm going to make God visible. What sort of an image is that? It's a corruption. Romans 1:23 says that God is incorruptible. That is, he cannot corrupt or decay in any shape or form. And what does man do? He makes a corruptible image of man, or animals, or birds, or insects. A corruptible image which can and does lose its sheen, lose its tarnish, or become tarnished, rot, burn, melt, break, be stolen, get carried away, depending on time and circumstances, and of course on the material or materials from which the image is made. And so Romans 1:23 again, they changed or exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Isaiah chapter 40, the passage that we read together earlier, has more to say about the impossibility, madness, and total sinful folly of making images. Listen to the prophet's words about the immensity of God. Verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? That little bit in the palm, the center of your palm. All the waters of the world, as it were, in the palm of God. Who measured out heaven with the span, the expanse of your two arms out? Who comprehended all the dust of the earth in a measure? That's some measure. Who weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? The immense God. Verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing. That's 7 billion people. They're all as nothing before God. And they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Then comes the question, given the immensity of God as explained in the previous verses, including verses 12 and 17, which we just read, to whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? Go and make me an image, a statue, a painting, a picture that represents the God we just read about in verses 12 and 17, who weighs all the water of the earth in the hollow of his hand, and who stretches out the sky by doing that. Create me an image. See if you can capture it on canvas. See if you can get a statuary who can make something that carries a little bit of the essence of God. The prophet goes on to speak about God's transcendence, his otherness, his highness, his being above everything that's created, infinitely above it. Verse 19. Here we have the workman on the other hand. He melts a graven image. The goldsmith then takes some gold and plates the image, and silver chains are wrought into the idol. But then there are some people, verse 20 says, that can't make such an offering. They don't have the silver, they don't have the gold. They can't afford to get a top metal worker to make them a specially crafted object of such value. So the best they can do is to get a good carpenter to chisel a graven image and drive a couple of nails down into the wood in which it rests, lest someone doing the dusting should knock it over, because you've got to be very careful with your image, because you wouldn't want your God to fall off the mantelpiece and crack in the floor. You have to be careful. Then verse 21 and 22, the prophet in amazement asks, and I'll summarize it for you in one word, are you people mental? Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? In other words, where have you been to miss this? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. God's the one who's so far above this world that it's as if there's a huge circle around the planet and God is up there. But of course you realize even that is a very weak presentation of God in the form of words. But even that, you, because how can God explain his glory to man, puts into folly the idea of a man making a god out of wood and metal. The point that Isaiah 40 makes is that God is the creator. The creator who formed everything out of nothing. So how in the wide world can the God who made all things and who created man, how then can this creature who is man make or create something that ever could be like the creator? And so our Heidelberg Catechism has it right. It doesn't just say in answer 97 that God may not be represented by any means, implying that maybe he could, but he has forbidden it. Answer 97 says, God neither can nor may be represented by any means. And since he cannot be represented by any means, and every representation degrades, dishonors God, then he may not be represented by any means. So what then is the proper and correct role of creation in worshipping God if it isn't worshipping him in and through the creation? Surely creation says something in connection with worshipping God. And it does. Romans 1 verse 20, we return to this passage once again because it is so crucial. Romans 1 verse 20 says, the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So there isn't a single person in all the world who doesn't know this. We believe in the perspicuity of Scripture. The Scripture is clear to all who seek to know God out of a spiritual, God-honoring heart, and who make proper application and pray and study. The basic gospel message of Scripture is really clear. And we also believe in the perspicuity or clarity of natural revelation. The creation teaches us the truth, and everybody can see it. It's not enough truth for them to be saved. You need the gospel for that. But it is enough truth to reveal who God is, and it's enough truth to condemn man. To continue, Romans 1 verse 20. The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, the pagans, the people who've never even heard of the Old or New Testament and don't know the name of Jesus Christ, so that they are without excuse. And that is enough for God to condemn the world, including the unevangelized world, on the last day. But it says that the creation reveals God's eternal power and Godhead. Eternal power and deity or divine nature. The idea is that since God created the world, a temporal world, a world of time and space, then God must be and is pre-existent and eternal. Since this world is a dependent world coming into existence by the might of God, God must be and is omnipotent. And all men know from the creation that there's a pre-existent, eternal, omnipotent God. And that's the great fact that they have to deny. Deny by substitution. Deny by exchanging the true God for images. Psalm 19 verse 1 teaches the same truth from a different angle in the form of an inspired song. Psalm 19 verse 1 states, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament," or expanse, or sky, "showeth forth his handiwork." The idea being that the heavens or the sky exclaim, so that everybody hears it all over the face of the planet, as the next few verses make clear, 24 hours a day, and irrespective of whatever language a person or a group may speak. So it's a lot better than the internet in this regard. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork. The sky exclaims, I was formed by the hands of God. The God who made me is glorious." And all men know that. And many men deny that's the case. But we're dealing with an innate knowledge in man. And God will show everyone, even the deniers, "I never knew there was such a God. I never heard this. To me, the creation testified that it was made by some giant fish or a huge explosion. And I deny, oh God, that this is true." God says, "I know your heart. I made you. And I will testify this to you on the last day so that you will be without excuse." Acts 14 verse 17 stresses the same truth, this time more from the angle of providence rather than creation. Acts 14 verse 17 states, "Nevertheless, God left not himself without witness," dealing now to his witness to the pagans, "in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And that passage says that God, in his providence, gave mankind rain and harvests and food and gladness. The rain was part of what was needed for the harvest, which brought forth food, which brought gladness into man's heart, explaining and teaching thereby that God is no tyrant or monster, but that the God who did this is good. So the creation doesn't look like God. The creation is not the image of God. We don't worship God through His creation, and we don't worship God through our creation of Him according to the lineaments of the creation. Instead, because creation does have something to say about the worship of God, we worship Him as the all-powerful, eternal and good God of creation and providence. And we worship Him, as Romans 1 says, in verse 21, by glorifying Him and being thankful to Him for making this good world and for sustaining us through harvests and food and the many good things that God gives us liberally to enjoy. We've been speaking now about images, idolatrous images formed by the pagans, that especially. Let's move to Old Testament Israel. The unbelievers in Israel worshipped many images. You can read about it in Old Testament history. They worshipped Molech and Baal and Ashtaroth and Tammuz. They worshipped the images of the Canaanites and the Moabites and the Assyrians. And time again, the prophets rebuked them and said, you are the most duplicitous, unstable, changeable people. The pagan gods, they basically stick with their own gods. The Moabites worship their gods, the Ammonites worship their... They basically are content with what they've got. But you don't stick with your national god. And you dabble more in the gods of the other nations than the other nations do. You're worse than the pagans. The unbelievers in Israel engaged in this image worship when they were in Egypt. And in the next stage, when they were in the wilderness. Amos 5 is very clear in that, amongst other places. And then when they were in the promised land, and they kept on worshipping their images when they were in Babylon. Image worship. Not just the pagans, but in Israel itself, the one people of God at that time. As far as making an image that was supposed to be Jehovah, the Israelites always chose the same form. There's no reference in the Old Testament that they claimed to worship Jehovah through the sun, or through cockatoos, or through dogs. The one image that they always chose as the visible representation of Jehovah was a golden calf. Three different golden calves. There was one at Sinai, which only lasted a few days. Moses saw to that. He had it melted down, ground into powder, diluted with water, and made Israel drink it. Proper order. Another one, centuries later, was built at Dan, and it lasted many decades. And another one, built at the same time, was placed in Bethel, and it lasted over 200 years before it was destroyed by the Assyrians. You might say at this point, that's interesting about image worship, but we're not really likely to fall into such gross errors of image worship. But the second commandment in condemning image worship also condemns erroneous mental images as well as physical images. Mental images and ideas and conceptions of the Lord. Have you ever thought, well, God doesn't see us. God doesn't see me. And you're tempted to say, I never say that because I believe and our church teaches and I can clearly see it in the Bible that God is omniscient. So the question needs to be sharpened. When you are sinning, do you, when you're sinning, say, in effect, and sometimes the thought is even explicit in your mind, God doesn't really see me stealing this. And if my mother can't see me stealing this, well, God can't see me either. And you all know that that doesn't make any sense. But I ask again, is that how you think? Have you thought that? And I would say, you have. Because that's what the human heart does. When you're on the internet and you look at something, to put it mildly, that is sinfully inappropriate along the lines of the seventh commandment, are you at that moment rejoicing in the omniscience of God who sees everything? Or are you saying, I'm here in my room, my husband, my wife, my children, my parents, they can't see me, and I don't want to think about whether God sees me or not. When you are nosying into other people's private papers or emails or looking into somebody else's handbag, you're hardly thinking to yourself, as a reformed Christian, I maintain the omniscience of God. When we do these things, we are saying in our hearts that God is blind. Because when you say God doesn't see me, you are saying God isn't blind. God can't see. He's blind, that is. Or what about this one? God doesn't hear us. Oh, but I wouldn't be so crass to say that God doesn't hear us. I don't think that. But this is what we're thinking when we reason like this. Well, God doesn't answer my prayers. See, you do think that God doesn't hear. You think he's deaf. You do. And I know you do, because it's in your sinful, unbelieving heart. Because it's in my sinful, unbelieving heart. I don't need to know what you do. I don't need to see what you're up to or know what you do when you pray or don't pray, because the Bible deals with it. Every sin is in our old nature. God doesn't answer my prayers. He must be deaf. That's what you're saying. God doesn't listen to my prayers. He must be deaf. I don't really think there's much point praying. Why? Is God deaf? I'm not going to pray, and at very least I'm not going to pray much. Because secretly, inside, though nobody comes to church and says, see, this past week, I have been practicing the notion that God is deaf. Nobody operates like that. But we do operate in thinking to ourselves regarding the prayer that he doesn't listen, he doesn't answer, there's not much point praying. Yes, our functioning faith or unbelief at that time is that I think and act as if he's deaf. God doesn't speak to us. Who in a Reformed church, who, as a descendant of, spiritually, of the Reformation, would dare say God doesn't speak to us? We had classes on the Belgic Confession, on the Doctrine of Scripture, 5 years ago, on what it means in Belgic Confession, Articles 2 through 7, that Scripture is God's Word. Do you read it? I'm not now asking, did you read it in the worship service tonight? You did. But do you read it? Well, I don't read it that much. You know, I don't really think there's much power in it. It doesn't seem to do me much good. Well, if you keep acting like that, it won't do you any good, because it won't do you any good unless you're reading it. And do you read it in the confidence that God speaks to you personally through it? That instead of, I read the newspaper, or I read this novel, or I read this book of history, I read a book, God's book, and he spoke to me through it. And when that isn't our attitude, that is when we're not thinking, this is God's word, God speaks to me personally through it, by the Holy Spirit, through faith, then we are saying, I believe that God is dumb. Or I believe that God is dumb most of the time. There are times when he does speak, but most of the time he's kind of like a son that doesn't mix very well, or an aunt you hardly ever hear from, that you don't get much communication, that basically dumb. And when we in our unbelief and sins behave that way, we are in effect, and now we're coming back to the second commandment, we're making out that God is like an idol, like an image. That is, he has eyes, but he sees not. He has ears, but he hears not. He has a mouth, but he speaks not. And this is what we're going to sing at the end of the service from Psalm 115. There's more, though, because there's a lot more wicked unbelief deep down inside us. And you know this too, because you have to battle with it. And you oughtn't think to yourself, the minister got sharp tonight. He said a lot of bad things about me from the Bible. You ought to say instead, I heard from the preaching of the word of God something very helpful. Something that helped me. So whenever these evil thoughts rise up in me, whenever I don't even realize what's going on sometimes in my sin and blindness, I can recall that and say, I mustn't do that. Because I do believe that God hears, and that God sees, and that God speaks, and therefore I ought to pray and read the word, and I will by his grace. But as I said, there's more. Our old man says, God doesn't really do good, and he doesn't really send the calamities of this world either. And I know that your old man says that, because that's what my old man says. And Zephaniah 1 verse 12 says that there were people in the professing church of Israel at that time who said exactly the same thing. God doesn't really judge the wicked. So you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, that he is a righteous king then? Think what you're thinking. God doesn't really save us from our distresses. Isaiah 59, is his arm too short that it cannot save? God doesn't really care for me in my struggles. Because if he had, he wouldn't have let me get into this mess. Or he would have brought me out of it weeks ago, or months ago, or years ago. So you're saying that God has no heart. Did it not say in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten? But you know better. He doesn't really care. But John 3:16, no, but he doesn't really care for me. You've got to root out that unbelief, or it'll eat you up and destroy you. Does the church say these things at times? Secretly. Can the believer fall into such doubts? Yes. Yes. We can. And we have done. And maybe you're thinking to yourself as you hear that word, that's exactly what I've been doing. I've been behaving and thinking that for quite a while. I need to stop. Yes. Yes, you need to believe. And there's another false image of God. And it would be an incomplete treatment of our subject if we omitted it. Because this one is very popular. This is a doctrine about God that is promoted very, very widely, even by the media. The media promote this one. So that if they can't get you to be some sort of an atheist, or an evolutionist, or a humanist, and you insist in being some sort of a theist, this is the God that you must embrace. The God of one attribute. The God who is only love, that is, a weak, worldly, unholy love. That's it. The God who loves absolutely everybody. The God who earnestly wants to save everybody. The God who tries to stop terrible things happening in the world, like that murderous Islamic terrorism in Paris, but again the terrorist slipped through his fingers and he just couldn't do it. The God who is completely useless and pathetic, the politically correct God, who keeps popping up in interviews and in newspaper articles and all over the place, you've seen him. And this God is an idol, an image, just as idolatrous and useless as Moloch or Allah or a crucifix. This is Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. Everything in that passage can be ascribed to him, this idol or image that's promoted in our day, as much as to all the idols of the heathen. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands, and now especially these ones, mouths but they speak not, eyes have they, but this God of supposed love doesn't see anything, ears but he doesn't hear anything, nose but he doesn't smell, hands but he doesn't handle, feet, but he never goes anywhere or does anything. He doesn't speak through his throat. And everyone that makes up such a useless God is like such a God. And everyone who trusts in such a God is like such a useless God. And this is why the very first words of the very last words of 1 John are always relevant. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. But are absolutely all images of God sinful and wicked teachers of lies, to quote Habakkuk chapter 2? Is there any beneficial way of seeing God? Is there any image of God that's good, that's helpful, that's Christian? Is there a divine image that truly shows us what God is like? That reveals to us the transcendent, glorious Creator. Now at this point, you're thinking to yourself, well, you know, it would be wonderful if there was an image that God did approve of, that was helpful and holy, that came to us, weak, sinful people, manifesting God to us in order that we could draw close to him. Some sort of an image that, if God allows it. And now listen to the gospel. In John 14, verses 8 and 9. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? And when you read those verses at this time, first of all, you feel a certain amount of sadness. You've been with me so long, Philip, you still haven't learned this lesson. And then you think here, secondly, there's a joy here, because Jesus says, he who has seen him has seen the Father. And how is that? Colossians 1:15 calls Jesus Christ the image of the invisible God. There is an image. There is an image of God. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says that He is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. We've looked at all sorts of images that tell lies about God, that misrepresent Him, but He is the express image of God. It refers first of all to the incarnate Son, the one who lived for 33 or so years among men in Palestine, and it refers to Him as the express image of God because He is the incarnate Son, He who was the eternal Son, eternally begotten in the image of the Father. So with the second person in the Holy Trinity, images reflects and is the perfect likeness of the first person of the Holy Trinity. The Father begets a Son in His image, eternally, in the Godhead. But Jesus used the word see. He who has seen Me has seen the Father. He said that to Philip in the days of His incarnation upon earth. How do we, in the 21st century, thousands of miles away from that land, and a whole realm away from where Jesus is now, how do we see Jesus Christ, the express image, given that He's in heaven and we're on earth? We see Him by faith. Not by physical sight. We see Him by faith through the Word of God. And you say, it's not really the same. Not really the same. I thought we were going to get something. I thought we were going to see God. Yeah. But didn't Jesus say, blessed is he who believes even though he hasn't seen Me physically? And it is a real sight. It's a saving sight. Lots of people saw Jesus physically and today they're in hell. This is a far greater sight. And the just live by faith, this sight of Jesus Christ. We see Jesus Christ by faith, especially through the preaching of the Word of God, because that is the chief means of grace. So that the children can go home today and say, I saw Jesus Christ at church. And if they say that to the people on their street or at school, they'd say, has the Reformed Church brought out images? You say, no, let me tell you some theology. I saw Jesus Christ because God gave me eyes to see with faith. That's the real sight of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The gospel, the preaching of the gospel, Christ is the image of God, and that light, that image of God is glorious. It shines light, and people find, who believe in Jesus through the preaching of the word, light streaming into them so that they can see. Because when you've got light, you see. That is, you understand with the eye of faith. Galatians 3 verse 1 is even clearer. So that the children could say, if they've grasped the message properly, and all the adults for sure can understand this. Not only did we see God at church tonight, we saw the very crucifixion of Jesus Christ, even though it happened 2,000 years ago in a different climate. Galatians 3 verse 1. O foolish Galatians, they're moving away from justification by faith alone. Who hath bewitched you? Somebody's cast a spell upon you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. The Galatians, in the middle of Turkey, these people weren't even converted when Christ was crucified for our sins on the cross. He was clearly set forth, crucified among them, in the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel. That's why we don't need movies like the Passion of the Christ. That's why we don't need crucifixes. That's why we don't need to go to the Philippines and whip some poor soul raw and have him hang on a tree to get an idea of the awfulness of the cross. The preaching of the Word of God is sufficient. And so believing in Jesus Christ, we see God because he is the image of God. And this then marks the end of all other images of God for the believer. Back to Psalm 115. Jesus Christ sang Psalm 115 as a faithful member of the covenant and the head of the covenant. He sang about their idols being silver and all their images having mouths and hands but can't see or do or smell or hear or touch. And when he sang it, he's thinking to himself, I'm the image of God. Those images don't portray God. And when we sing it in Jesus Christ, we say, we have the image of God. What do we need with idols? 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4 that I quoted earlier. Satan blinds the people to the image of God. How does he do it? By bringing them under the bondage of idolatrous, wicked, and false images of God. Once they're stuck in idolatry, and they've got these images, they don't need the image of God. And then Jesus Christ is revealed to us by faith when God shines the light of the gospel in his face, and then all the other images are cleared out because we have the image of God. And all of these false images, not only they go, but the God of one attribute goes. Because if Jesus Christ is the image of God, Jesus Christ did not come only to reveal the love of God. Oh yes, he did reveal the love of God. But Jesus Christ reveals the faithfulness of God, the omnipotence of God, the holiness of God, the knowledge of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God. And that's why those who talk about this God of one attribute, you shake your head and say, even if they're in some sort of a church, you shake your head and say, they don't know Jesus Christ. My Christ didn't come to reveal a God of one attribute. And you think to yourself, we're not dealing here with a temple that's measured. We're dealing here with the courtyard or the city that's trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. And when you think of Jesus Christ, especially as he's crucified, you think, yes, there's the love of God, but there's the love of God and justice. Christ dying for sinners in our place. God loved us, but he's dying for sinners in our place so that the justice of God could be satisfied. Love and justice. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 talks of the crucified Christ as the power of God and the wisdom of God. So when you think of who Jesus is biblically and you think of the cross, you don't end up with a God of one attribute. The image of God says that this other image of a God with one attribute is an idol, and we've no need for him. And when we understand that Jesus Christ is the image of God, then we can't hold that God is dumb, because God has spoken in Jesus Christ the Word. We can't hold that God is deaf, because Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father, where he makes intercession for us, so that God hears us in his Son, our advocate. Jesus as the image of God is our answer to those who worship the heavenly bodies. We have the Son of Righteousness. What do we need to bow down to Saturn for? Or be all upset if our horoscopes tell us that we're going to have a rotten Tuesday? We don't need to bow down before animals and birds and insects and creeping things, because we have a Lord in the image of God who is both Son of Man and the Son of God. We don't worship the creation or God through the creation. We're not pantheists who say, well, everything out there in some vague mystical sense is God. We don't talk about Mother Earth. We talk about the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And he is our Everlasting Father, Jesus Christ, the image of God, for we are his children by adoption. We see God through faith in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, one day we shall see God. That's the Beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We will. We will see God at death in the intermediate state. But we won't see God as if somehow or other God becomes visible in some sort of glory cloud, but we will see God in the face of Jesus Christ, whom we shall see. And he is the image of God. And we will see God, and now we're going back to perhaps the earliest book in all the Bible, we will see God with our very eyes one day, because you don't have eyes, as it were, in the intermediate state, at least not eyes akin to our eyes, but we will have eyes to see God in the resurrection morn, because Job said that though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh, including his eyes, glorified eyes, I shall see God. The resurrection of the dead. And we, in our glorified bodies, with eyes, will see God in Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man. And while we worship God through this image and think about this image, we ourselves are being conformed to Jesus Christ in the image of God. That's what sanctification is all about. When God grants us the new nature, so that the old man is dethroned and we're born again, and that new man in Christ is dominant, we've put on the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. And as the Christian grows in grace, and he does grow in grace, he manifests a little bit more, a little bit more, the image of God as he grows in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. One last text. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. Very close to 4 verse 4, where Christ is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we all believers, with open face, not a veil like the Jews, we all with an open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed, transformed into the same image, the image of God in Jesus Christ, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. As we keep this second commandment out of gratitude, as we shun sinful images of God, all these images that are crowding in left, right, and center, filled with idolatry, and as we look at the one great, true, perfect image of God, we're transformed. And that's the good news of the gospel to all who know and see Jesus Christ by faith, the image of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We pray that it would give us hope, that we would understand the evils of this world and embrace the promise of the gospel of inner transformation and seeing thee by faith. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.